I'm going to invite you to come with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. And if you're new with us, perhaps you're coming along this morning and you're not familiar where we have been. Well, for a number of weeks we were in Exodus part 1, and then we paused, and now we're back to Exodus. Last week we kicked off in Exodus part 2, and so this week we're in Exodus chapter 20. Last week chapter 19, this week chapter 20. And you'll find that on page 77 if you're lifting one of our pew Bibles. Or page 77 and page 78. We love to be able to follow along as we read God's Word, so it's great if you can open the Bible with me. Exodus chapter 20 and page 77 in the Pew Bible. So remember where we are. We're at Mount Sinai. The Lord has brought His people out from Egypt. He has brought them there to worship. And now He is going to speak to them. So let's begin in verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stared at a distance and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." Amen. And we thank God for His word to us. We look forward to Matthew helping us think about it in just a few moments' time.
Recently, I and a group of friends were meant to go to the cinema, and we were taking ages to leave, and I think this was my fault, but we ended up being late to the cinema. And I was trying to sort of convince them that, you know, the ads go on for like 20, 25 minutes, maybe even half an hour a stretch, you know. We'll not miss the start, it'll be okay. But when we got there, the movie had already started, the start had already finished, really, and we had no idea what was going on. I don't know if you've ever that's ever happened to you before, but it really is quite a confusing thing when it does happen. You don't see the start of the movie, and so whatever you're watching, you're not really enjoying what you're watching. It's more like you're trying to work out a puzzle and trying to think, you know, who is that and how are they connected to them and why are they going there and, you know, what is going on? If you don't see the start of the movie, if you don't see the context and the beginning, you don't understand what you're looking at. You don't understand the rest of the story. My friends and it was my fault, we had missed the start, so we couldn't really understand the rest of the story. Sometimes I think we approach the Ten Commandments a little bit like this. Most of us probably know the Ten Commandments. Recently we did a series on the Ten Commandments, so there was a series in Hill Street. Most of us probably know them, but perhaps we misunderstand exactly what they are and why God has given them to us, because we look at them on their own and we forget what comes before and what comes after. But without reminding ourselves of the full story, without sort of, in a sense, watching the scenes beforehand and watching the scenes after, without seeing the whole context, we misunderstand the law. We misunderstand why God gave us the law. So this is what we're going to think about this morning. Why has God given us the law? Why the law? Why has God given Israel the Ten Commandments? Why has he given us the law? What is he doing and what is the purpose of the law? And we're going to look at the Ten Commandments briefly, not in huge depth, but we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and we're going to see the scenes surrounding the Ten Commandments to help us. So why God's law? I think four answers, maybe four, even just four words. Thankfulness, freedom, reflection, and fear. Some of those might sound strange, but hopefully as we look through them, they'll make more sense. Why has God given us his law? For four purposes, four reasons. Thankfulness, freedom, reflection, and fear. Firstly, thankfulness. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives Israel his law. And if Exodus is a storybook of our salvation, which is what we've been saying, there's sort of our salvation in signs and symbols, then that means that God has given us his law as well. And so God gave Israel his law, and he's given us his law, not so that we can be brought near to God, but because we have been brought near to God. God has given us the Ten Commandments, not so that we can do them to earn God's favor and so that he might accept us, but as a way of praising and thanking him for already giving us his favor, for already accepting us. And this is crystal clear in the first couple of verses. So look in your Bibles at Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In verse 2, God says that he has done three things for us before he gives us the law. He says three things to Israel then and to us this morning. Firstly, I am yours, I have rescued you, and I have brought you to myself. See those three things? Verse 3, I am the Lord your God. One of the big sort of questions in Exodus is, who is the law? Who is God? Who is the Lord? What is the Lord like? Who is he? What is he like? He's a God who commits himself to his people. This is what he says here, I am the Lord your God. In other words, I have made myself yours and I have made you mine. I am yours, you are mine. These are the promises that God gave to Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people. God has done this. to Israel, and he's done this to us this morning. So firstly, I am the Lord your God, I belong to you. Then God says, I have rescued you and brought you where? To Sinai, before the very presence of God. So Christians this morning, as Christians this morning, God says to you, I am yours, I have rescued you, and I have brought you to myself. Not because of any obedience that you've done in the law, but simply because of my love, simply because of my grace. God has committed himself to you. You've been bought out of slavery by the blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb. Your sinful nature once ruled over you, and you obeyed everything that it told you to do. You were enslaved to sin. You were enslaved to the fears and the consequences, the impending punishment of sin. We were all slaves. But God, out of his grace, rescued us. God, out of his grace, sent us a lamb, one who would be slain so that we could be passed over, one that would be cut off from life so that we could be brought to God. This is all God's grace, God's gift, not from what we have done. So we have to get the order right this morning. We are rescued in order to obey. We do not obey in order to hopefully one day be rescued. If we think like that, then really we will reject Jesus and we'll just trust in our obedience to rescue us. You know, imagine if on the night of Passover, some of the Israelites said, here, I don't think we have to worry about that whole sacrifice thing. You know, I think we're fairly decent people. You know, I think the angel of death will leave us alone. If anyone rejected the lamb and trusted in themselves, they would be lost. Yet, the most guilt-ridden, the most ashamed, the most unworthy, sinful household who trusted in the lamb were rescued. Obeying the law is not like climbing a ladder to get to God. It's a way of loving God for having come to us, living in a way that pleases our Savior is how we show our gratitude and our thankfulness for his salvation. You know, grace so amazing, love so amazing, so divine, demands this of us, doesn't it? It demands a response of love. It demands our souls, our lives, our everything. So God has given us his law, firstly, not so that we can get to him, but so that we can express thankfulness and gratitude for him bringing us to himself. Secondly, God has given us his law so that we walk in freedom. That's the second thing. Again, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God has brought the Israelites out of slavery. They're no longer slaves. They're free. But what does their freedom now look like? What is freedom for these Israelites? It's knowing God and it's obeying God. That must sound strange to us. Freedom is obeying God. I think it's probably because we live in a world that says that in order to be free, the best way to be free is to have absolutely no restrictions so that you can be and do whatever you want. The message is sort of, you know, don't let anyone tell you what to think or how to speak or how to live. You do you. You live your own life and do your own thing. That's what freedom is in the world's eyes. But that is not freedom. Freedom is not having no rules so that you can do whatever you want. Freedom is more like having the best rules, the right rules, so that you can freely be what you were created to be. In the Christmas movie, Home Alone, the main character, Kevin, wants to be free of his family, doesn't he? He wants to be free of his family, their annoying plans, their annoying rules. In fact, he wishes that his family would one day disappear. And obviously, if you know the movie, they do disappear. They go on holiday, they miscount everyone. He gets left behind. And amazing, Kevin is free. Kevin can do whatever he wants now. He's free. But sooner or later, Kevin just finds new ways to make him feel even more troubled and even more trapped. Kevin starts getting lonely, starts getting bored. He starts feeling sick from all the junk food that he's eating. Most importantly, he starts getting scared of all the random people that he meets in the streets that are trying to break into his house. He gets exhausted trying to defend his house from these robbers trying to break in. You know, ironically, Kevin is actually more free when he's under the rules and restrictions of his household. You know, at the end of the movie, when Kevin's reunited with his family, he's actually free again to just live as a little boy, to just do what he was always meant to do from the beginning. So freedom is not about being lawless. Freedom is having God's good law showing us how we were meant to live from the very beginning. You think about the Ten Commandments briefly, not in huge depth, but think about them in order. We were originally created to worship the one true God, weren't we? That was the setup in Eden. Adam and Eve worshiping the one true God. We were originally created to worship him properly and truly, to honor his name, to dedicate a day set aside to worship him. You know, we were created in the Garden of Eden to live exactly like this. The sort of second half of the law, you know, love for our neighbors, we were originally created to honor our parents, those who are superior over us, preserve one another's lives instead of taking them, you know, be faithful to one another in marriage, sort of respect people's property, respect people's reputations so they don't slander against them or lie against them, and to be content with what God has given us, not coveting what other people have all the time. We were originally created to live like this, in the garden with God. And so when we come first to faith in the cross and are saved, then when we come to God's good law in love, willing to serve him, we actually begin to be restored back into what we were created to be. And surely this is true freedom. Living like Kevin and his family, you could say living like a fish in water. What Psalm 1 says, living like a tree planted in nutritious ground, producing fruit. Through believing in the gospel, we are free. And by walking in God's law, we experience that freedom that Christ has given us. I think we sort of know from experience, don't we, that when we sin, even though it might feel good at the time or sound like a good idea at the time, whenever we fall into sin or fall into the patterns of sin, we don't feel free. We feel trapped. Thomas Brooks talked about how when Satan tempts us, he shows us the bait and hides the hook. So whenever we fall into sin, we think it's going to be great, and we're hooked straight away. And yet we do this over and over and over again, don't we? We don't feel free when we sin. We feel guilty. We feel ashamed. We feel hurt. Instead, you know, a sort of an old Anglican prayer says, God, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the guilt and the shame and the consequences, even temporal consequences, that sin brings. Freedom to be what we were created to be. God has given us his law. Thirdly, so that we may reflect God's character. This was Israel's purpose, wasn't it? Not just to be saved, not just to be rescued, but to shine outwardly, to show the character of God to all the surrounding nations. Last week, we read exactly that in Exodus 19. God says in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, "Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Similarly, in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "Church, you are meant to be a kingdom of priests. You have been made a kingdom of priests." That means that Hill Street, us this morning, in some way, we have been made into priests this morning. But what exactly does that mean? The priest in Israel, the priest was like a middleman between God and the people. The priest was the mediator. The priest would, in some ways, bring the people to God collectively, and in other ways, bring God to the people. He would sort of bring the people before God in prayer. He would sacrifice on their behalf. He would act on their behalf. And then he would teach the words of God to them. He would show them rituals and symbols to teach them what God is like. He would be a moral example of what God is like as well. Priests sort of brought people to God and brought God to people. So if we as the whole church are meant to be a kingdom of priests, what does that mean? It means that we are to bring people to God, bring them before God in prayer, intercede for them in some way, pray for them, and we are to bring God to the people around us. We are to show what God is like to the people around us, to shine his character so that they see him. And we do this partly through obeying this good law that he's given us. John T. Rhodes in Leeds, the minister in Leeds, he said that before he was a minister, he was a teacher, and he used to teach in the school, and apparently all the teachers in the school had different rules, so there's different rules from classroom to classroom, and John T. was saying that the rules that the teachers had told us something about the teachers. The really strict teachers would have really serious and strict rules. Maybe the motherly type teachers would have rules that would make everyone feel safe and heard and valued. The sort of hippie type laid-back teachers wouldn't have any rules at all. In a similar way, the Ten Commandments show us what God is like. They show us what God cares about. They show us God's character. Think about it. We see God's love for preserving and protecting life. In the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. We see his faithfulness, his commitment to his promises. In the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you should be faithful like me. In number eight, you shall not steal. We see how God prioritizes giving and generosity rather than taking and stealing. Number nine reflects his honesty. He cannot lie, he's always true. Number 10, he desires nothing. He needs nothing, he covets nothing. So as God sanctifies us, as he changes us back into what we were meant to be from the very beginning, as he sanctifies us through us trusting in the gospel and following in his good law, we will gradually become more like him. We'll gradually become loving like him, faithful like him, generous and honest and content with what we have. What is God doing with Israel? And what is he doing with us through making us more like him? He's restoring us back into the image of God. He's conforming us back into the image of Christ. We get to look like God again. This is what we were created to be. We see this, of course, supremely in Jesus, don't we? He was the perfect priest who showed God perfectly and then went and laid down his life for his people. Just as Israel were called God's firstborn son in Exodus 4, if you remember that, Jesus is the perfect son, the exact image of the Father. And how did people respond to Jesus' holiness? Well, obviously there were some that hated him, but many saw his holiness and flocked to him. Jesus never compromised in his morality to sort of try to win over a few people, like we might be tempted to do maybe in our life. Instead, Jesus was totally godly, totally different in this respect. And yet people were drawn in by his godliness. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the unclean, the demon-possessed, the down and outs, when they saw the goodness of God in the face of Jesus, they couldn't look away. They were drawn to him. Why has God given us his law? Well, because when we approach it in faith, when we approach it with the power of the Spirit transforming us, when we display God's wonderful character to the nations around us, to the world around us, like light in the world, like salt in the earth, like a city on a hill, people will be drawn to God. people will come. People will worship. Last thing, God has given us his law that we may fear in some sense. This might seem slightly strange, but look again at chapter 20. If you went back to chapter 19, look again at chapter 20, verse 18. So after the Ten Commandments, verse 18, all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they were afraid and trembled. So what is happening here? Well, God has rescued his people to be with them. And in verse 18, he's showing his presence before them. He's drawing near to them. And they're terrified. You know, they tremble. They sort of run away. It's almost like they hide behind Moses. And then in verse 20, look at verse 20, Moses says this: "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Strangely, there are two types of fear in this verse. You know, look at the verse again. "Do not fear, God has come to test you, that you may fear, that the fear of the Lord may be before you." In other words, the Israelites are experiencing really the wrong type of fear as God's people. They're terrified, they're afraid, they're frightened. Why? I think because they see the glory of God, they see the majesty of God, they see his law and they see his standards, and they think, wow, this is God's law. These are God's standards. I am so different to him. I fall so short compared to him. There's no way he would let me stand before him. It says that they fear that they would die. There's no way God would let me stand before him if this is who he is, if these are his standards. Whenever I was at university, I would often sort of roll out of bed at the last sort of second and sort of dart to my class. I was sort of just hoping that I looked half presentable and I didn't look like I just woken up 5 minutes before, which is what had actually happened. And so I go to class and I'd sort of try to get through the class, and then after the class I go to the bathroom and I'd look at myself in the mirror and I would be startled at what I actually looked like. The mirror would show me that I didn't really brush up quite as well as I thought I did. And it was showing me that I needed a wash as well. This is what's happening in verse 18. Israel sees God's law like a mirror, God's standards, and they realize how far they fall short, and they're scared. They look in the mirror and they see what they're really like. And this causes them to quake, to tremble, to shake, and to look for a savior. I think that's why they look to Moses for help. And they say in verse 19, "Moses, you speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us. You do it for us. You act on our behalf. Somehow do it for us, because if not, we're going to die." For those of us who are maybe not Christians this morning, for those of us who are maybe not trusting in a sacrifice, trusting in the Savior, the law produces this first type of fear in us. It produces terror. It startles us. It frightens us, so that we do look for a Savior. For those who are not looking for a Savior, the law produces this kind of fear in you so that you do look for a Savior, you look for a rescuer. Right after the Ten Commandments, God then sort of starts to be, he begins to give Israel all of these sort of unique, special laws for them. We might call some of the ceremonial laws, sort of like the sacrificial system, all these rituals and symbols they had. And then also the civil laws, almost like the Ten Commandments in a legal format for the country of Israel. So it goes from the Ten Commandments into these laws, and I don't think it's a coincidence that the next law, right after the Ten Commandments, given to this terrified, shaking Israel, is in some ways about sacrifice. Look at verse 24. He's talking about altars and what altars to build. This is what it says in verse 24: "An altar of earth you shall make me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, or my name to be honored in the NIV, I will come to you and I will bless you." It's almost like God is reminding the Israelites, you know, he's reminding his frightened people, hold on, don't be afraid. Remember, the Ten Commandments are your way of thanking me for how I've saved you. They're your way of walking in the freedom that I've given you. They're the way that you reflect me, but they are not the way you gain acceptance by me. No, you're accepted not by law, not by what you do, but by sacrifice. Isn't that what God is saying in verse 24? He says, if you sacrifice to me, remembering who I am, honoring my name, if you sacrifice to me in this way, I will come to you and I will bless you. Perhaps this morning, maybe in more subtle ways than the Israelites, you also are looking at God's law with this first type of fear. You think, wow, are those really God's standards? Is that really God's law? If I died today and I was judged on this, perfect love of God, perfect love of neighbor, I wouldn't make it in. If that is you this morning, look to Jesus. This is what the law is meant to do for you. Meant to show you how you fall short, be a mirror before you so that you can see what you're truly like, and then so that you can go to Jesus. He is the one who acts on your behalf. He is the sacrifice who took your sin, who paid for it in full, who took your punishment, who took the wrath reserved for you. He did it all so you can freely come and be blessed. You can freely come and be accepted and forgiven and blessed. It's all a gift. It's all by God's grace, and we simply trust in him. But then when we look at God's law again, this time with the eyes of faith, when we look again, knowing that we're totally forgiven for all past and all future law-breaking, when we come and see his law from this point of view, then I think we start to develop a different kind of fear. This is the fear that actually Moses was expecting Israelites to have. This is the fear that really they should have had if they were trusting in the Lord. This fear is no longer shaking in terror, but now it's trembling in love and in joy. That might sound really strange, but there's one pastor, Michael Reeves, he says this. He says, fear in the Bible means weak-kneed trembling. It means being staggered. Then he says, now I can tremble in quite different ways. I can shake in terror, like a soldier might under heavy fire. But I can also quake in overwhelmed adoration, almost like when the bridegroom first sees his bride. That's what this type of fear is. When we come to the law, God's good and precious law, as Christians, as believers, knowing that there's nothing to fear, knowing that all of our law-breaking has been taken care of, it's been already paid for, when we come to God's law in this way, seeing how wonderful it is, seeing how it reflects our wonderful Savior's character, when we come to the law in this way, is there any response more appropriate but to tremble in overwhelmed love and gratitude and adoration? He's forgiven us, he's redeemed us, and he's given us this law, which is wonderful. So why has God given us the law? That we may serve him in gratitude and thankfulness, that we may walk in the freedom that he has purchased for us, that we may reflect God so that the world can come and see and know God, and so that we ultimately tremble in love and adoration for who he is and for what he's given us.